Greetings. I'm Pastor Derek, and I have the privilege of presenting the Word of God today. We are in our second installment of our Citizens series. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And today we will be considering verses 8 through 14. Again, we'll be in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. This is the Word of God. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds as the text is exposited today. I pray that you do what only you can do, which is sanctify us with your truth, for your word is true. And if there's anyone watching or listening who has not experienced or encountered your grace and mercy, I pray that that would take place at this very moment, Lord. Draw them unto yourself, claim them as yours, but above all else, make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. The title of this sermon today is Our Love in Light of His Day. Our Love in Light of His Day. There was a song that was released in 2003 that was entitled Where is the Love? It was by the Black Eyed Peas. Some of you may remember this song and even remember the music video with the question mark. Where is the love? I would like to just read off a few of the lyrics from this song. It goes like this. People killing, people dying, children hurting, I hear them crying. Can you practice what you preaching? Would you turn the other cheek again? Mama, mama, tell us what's going on. Can't we all just get along? Father, father, help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning, where is the love? I can't sing, I'm tone deaf, so I'm just reading it. Next part, he says, where's the love when a child gets murdered or a cop gets knocked down? Black lives, not now. Everybody matter to me, all races. Y'all don't like what I'm saying, haterade, tall cases. Everybody hates somebody, guess we're all racist. Black Eyed Peas do a song about love and y'all hate this. All these protests with different colored faces. Remember, this was written in 2003. We was all born with a heart, why we all gotta chase it. And every time I look around, every time I look up, every time I look down, no one's on common ground. Where is the love? I think we can all relate to this question as we look out into this evil, broken world. We would all ask the question, where is the love? The Black Eyed Peas were seeking to have a question answered that all of humanity seeks to have answered. Why does the world look the way it does? Again, this was released in 2003, and now it's 2020, and much of the same laments that they had in their day, we have in ours today. So I'm asking, where is the love? Well, as the people of God, as the church, we should be able to say, here, love is here in the church. The love is here in the church because we have experienced an eternal love from above, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So because we've experienced this eternal love, because we've encountered this love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then in turn able to love one another in a mighty, powerful way. This type of neighborly love is the subject of our text today. This is what Paul is getting at. So we're going to start off with just examining verses 8 through 10. Here's our first point for this message. Our relationship with the law, loving neighbor as its fulfillment. Let's read verse 8 as we just seek to walk through the text. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So notice that Paul transitions with this owe usage. In verse 7, Paul is using this terminology to inform his audience or instruct his audience that they are to pay what is owed to the government, whether that be a monetary payment, whether that be some type of respect, some type of honor. Pay it to the government. This is what Pastor Russ talked about last week. So Paul transitions using the same terminology, and he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, throughout church history, there have been many who took this to mean that Christians ought not to have debt. No debt whatsoever. Even Charles Spurgeon believed that this is what this text taught. So car payments, car loans, mortgages, Sallie Mae, credit cards, all of these would be off limit. But most scholars don't believe that's what Paul is getting at here. I would agree with most scholars that he's not forbidding or prohibiting any type of debt. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see many proverbs that speak about the wisdom of paying off debt in a prompt and hasty manner. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself would say, don't withhold from anyone who seeks to borrow from you in Matthew 5:42. So I don't think the point here is that Paul is saying that Christians can't be in debt at all. Although, to be clear, it's not a good testimony for any believer to be in a perpetual type of debt that they have no plan of paying off. That's not a good testimony whatsoever. I think what Paul is getting at rather here is that we as Christians, when we do incur debt, we should pay it off in a prompt manner. But even this is not the primary point that Paul is getting at here. It's rather just a transitional point to point us to a greater truth, and that is we all have a never-ending debt of love for everyone. Just let that sink in. We all have a never-ending debt of love that we owe everyone. I like what the North African church father Origen has to say about this. He says, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. So in a sense, Christians are never debt free in a practical sense. Now we know positionally we are, right? Positionally, we are born into this world owing God a sin debt that we cannot pay on our own. If we did pay it, it would cost us eternity. Right? It would cost us death, eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. But God being the loving God he is, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to live the perfect life on behalf of his people, to die a perfect death in the place of his people, and then resurrect so he can offer us a sin debt free life. So positionally, our debt has been paid, and we can stand before God with a righteousness that's not our own, an alien righteousness that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God, positionally, we have no debt. But practically, Christians will never be debt-free. I know some of you have spent years saving money in your piggy bank since before you can remember. You even worked a job in college to keep you from being buried in debt. You took on a 15-year mortgage rate maybe, and you've already paid off your house. You only deal with cash cars because you want to own your cars and you don't want to have debt. All of this is very frugal. All of this is very wise. But there's one debt that you may have forgotten, and that is the love debt. You owe a debt of love to others that can never be paid in full. But what's different about this debt is we should joyously pay it off. All of these other debts come with a negative connotation connected to it. It's like we're a slave to the debt. But this debt, we should look at in a positive light. So I want to give you an example that maybe will help out. Let's say that you have various debts to various different organizations, right? And let's say you have a friend that does all they can, sells all that they have to pay off your debt. So you go off scot-free. Let's say then this friend of yours has a child who is sick, and you are one who can take care of their sick child. The first thing you think is, wow, I need to pay off this debt of gratitude that I have for my friend by taking care of their sick child. I mean, I owe them this much. While at the same time, you're thinking, well, I finally get an opportunity, right, to express my gratitude, express my thanksgiving for what was done for me by caring for their child. Although it's a debt that I'm paying off, it's a debt that I joyously pay off because of what was done for me. Well, as we just mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid our debt with his very precious, eternal, glorious blood on the cross. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He died because he became the sin bearer for his people. So then once we receive this truth and are changed by his grace, our mindset should be, I owe a debt to my brother and sister who was created in the image of God solely because of what was done for me. So I was taken out of debt to be put in debt. I was taken out of a sin debt to be put in a love debt for my brother and sister, for my neighbor. So now I want to just transition to answering the question and really zooming in our lens on who exactly do we owe this debt to as Christians? Who exactly do we owe this debt to as Christians? I think that there are three categories of people that believers are called to love. And I think that these categories are found directly in this text. So it's not something that I'm trying to pull out of the text and read it into it. I'm going to show you how I think Paul is highlighting three different categories, three different types of individuals that Christians, believers in Christ Jesus, are called to love. The first is other believers. The first is other believers. Paul's usage of each other, in similar context is restricted to other Christians. Now, the love that believers are to have towards one another is critical. It's vital. It's key. And this is why we see an emphasis of this love in Scripture. Like, we always talk about the various myriad of one another passages that we find in the Pauline corpus or in the epistles written by Paul. We also see it written by the other apostles. Peter would say about this in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. James would say, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. You see the language of love that James is using for one believer to another. John would say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So he says, the way that you'll know that we're Christians, right? One of the tests of salvation is that we love other Christians and we love them well. Jesus himself would say this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So indeed, there is a special, unique type of love that Christians are to have for one another. This is how we make visible the gospel of the invisible God, by believers loving other believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a quote by John Stott where he talks about this issue. It's a long quote, but I really think that it's necessary, helpful, and beneficial for us today. So I want to read it all. It's going to be on the screen, but please follow me. He says this, the invisibility of God is a great problem.
It was already a problem to God's people in Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, "Where is now your God?" Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's God was neither. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. How then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer is, of course, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. That's wonderful, people say, but it was 2,000 years ago. Is there no way by which the invisible God makes himself visible today? There is. We return to 1 John 4:12, and it states, "No one has ever seen God." It is precisely the same introductory statement, but instead of continuing with reference to the Son of God, it continues, "If we love one another, God dwells in us." In other words, the invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It's a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize, proclaim the gospel of love, if it is not itself a community of love. I like that. That is good stuff. I couldn't say it as good as him, as John Stott, so I just wanted to read that quote. It's so true. This is how we make the invisible God visible to the unbelieving world around us, by loving and serving one another as believers. I believe this is why the Lord Jesus would pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would be one, just as he and the Father is one, for this very reason. When Paul is rebuking the Jews in chapter 2 of this very book, he starts off talking to the Gentiles, saying, "You've worshiped another God, you've exchanged the creation for the creator," and then he turns his sights to the Romans and says, to the Jews and says, "Don't think that you are free, that you're scot-free." He says, as a matter of fact, because of your sin, because you know the law and choose not to do it, then he quotes an Old Testament passage and says, "God, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles." He says, because you're not walking according to his law, his statutes, his commandments, his name is being blasphemed amongst those who you are living, the Gentiles, those who you are living amongst. God forbid, he would be blasphemed among this unbelieving world because we don't know how to lovingly confront one another when wronged, as opposed to choosing to gossip to others. God forbid that he would be blasphemed among the unbelieving world because we allow bitterness to take root in our hearts as opposed to forgiving one another. God forbid that he would be blasphemed among the unbelieving world because we eat each other alive on social media over secondary issues that are not even gospel matters. You owe a debt to your brother and sister. You owe a debt of love. Pay the debt so that we can make the invisible God visible via our love. Second category, second group that we're called to love is people in general. People in general. Paul here also utilizes the terms the other or another, or also neighbor. Some of us don't have an issue with loving other Christians. Some of us have an issue and a problem with loving non-believers, with loving our coworkers who may have a different worldview. Well, guess what? The Bible says you're called to love them as well. You owe a love debt to your unbelieving neighbor as well, even your enemy. This is what Jesus gets at in Matthew 5:43-45, where he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I, being God, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." This is such an anti-cultural message, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus, he comes with a countercultural message. So this shouldn't surprise us. There's power in showing love to an unbelieving world. Just to give a quick story of a church in Nepal, there's a pastor named Matthew who gives us an example of what loving our non-believing neighbors looks like and the power in this. He says, there were six Christian houses that were burned completely by persecutors. He says, when I went back to the church, there were 85 Christians in the church. First time I went, there were only 24 Christians. I asked, how did this church grow? The new member said, these wonderful Christians forgave us after their houses were burned down, and we believe in Christ now because of them. One of the reasons the church is growing in Nepal is because of the Christians' patience toward their persecutors. You see that God chooses the platform, the medium of loving our neighbors as a way to draw them unto himself. So Paul doesn't let us off the hook by saying it's just other Christians, it's just other believers. As unique as that is, as much as we should emphasize that primarily, but we also are called to love people in general, our non-believing neighbors. Last category who we're called to love. Paul employs this term in verse 8 where he says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In another translation, it uses the word the other. Now, the Greek word actually suggests some type of difference or distinction. I don't have time to go here, but for reference, check out the verses that are on the screen. We see this same Greek word being used in all of these different contexts and verses, and every single time it's used, it's denoting some type of distinction or difference. So what is Paul getting at here? He's getting at this. How well are you loving your neighbor, Christian or not, who is significantly different than you? I think this is what Jesus was getting at in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The lawyer comes up to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns and he says to him, well, what do you read in the law? He tells him, love God and love your neighbor. And he says this is an appropriate assessment of the law. And then the lawyer, trying to a la carte who he can love or who his neighbor is, would say, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives a parable where the Good Samaritan, who were a people who are despised by the Jews, would be actually the hero of the story, getting at this. Everyone is your neighbor, even the one who has a great distinction and a great difference from you. So again, Paul is taking from his cues from Jesus in the way that he employs this Greek term here. How well do you love your brother or neighbor who votes differently than you? Not tolerate, I'm saying love. How well do you love your brother or neighbor who may look differently than you? How well do you love your brother or neighbor who sees current issues differently than you? How well do you love that conservative? How well do you love that liberal? Do you pray for all leaders in power or just the ones that you voted for? Unfortunately, I can tell based off of our social media interactions that we have some work to do. But just remember, next time you're seeing someone on social media or in person who disagrees with you in any of these manners or any of these issues, who looks differently than you, acts differently than you, that you owe that person who is created in the image of God love. You owe them love. Paul describes what this love will look like in verse 9. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it looks like to love, right? Now, this commandment to love your neighbor is originally found in Leviticus 19:18. And we know once again that Paul is taking his cues from Jesus, because this text didn't have any special prominence amongst the Jewish authors at the time, or Judaism in general, right? But it was Jesus who says all of the law is summed up in this. And a love for God is assumed in this text, right? A love for God, but then he's zooming his lens on a love for one's neighbor. But what does he do here? What does he say that love for our neighbors does? Verse 8 and 10 tells us. He says, "For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." So what exactly is the fulfillment of the law here? Well, the concept of the relationship between the law and the New Testament Christian is extremely, extremely complex. And I, by no means, do I think that we can look at every nook and cranny in this message. But I do want to, if this topic interests you, I do want to suggest an excellent resource. It's entitled Paul and the Law, Keeping the Commandments of God. And the author is Brian S. Rosner. And it's in a series of books in which the editor is D.A. Carson. Excellent book for this topic. But again, I don't think it'll do us any justice if we gloss over it or don't talk about it at all. So very briefly, what is the fulfillment of the law here? Well, this actually isn't the first time that Paul mentions the law in this epistle, in this text. But I want you to notice that he never instructs believers to observe, keep, or do or obey the law. That goes for any of his writings. He never uses this language. As a matter of fact, he tells us in chapter 7 that we're no longer bound to the law or under the law. He says in Romans 7:6, after comparing it to a woman whose husband has died and she's freed from that marriage, he ends it with this. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So it's clear that New Testament Christians are not under the law of Moses. So what does it mean here, Paul, when you say that we fulfill the law? This is also a term that he uses in other texts. He used it in Galatians 5:14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So first, I think, in order for us to tackle this issue, again, very briefly, it's important to understand why we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law due to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He satisfied the law's requirement in our place. This is what he gets at in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. This is about this in the earlier verses of that chapter. Romans 8:3, Paul points to the law as a failed pathway to righteousness and life. He says, "What the law could not do, Christ has done." This is similar to the point that the author of Hebrews makes when he says there was a weakness in the first covenant, right? This weakness in the first covenant is pointing to the fact that it cannot change us inwardly. The law itself, the covenant itself, could not transform us. So the weakness is actually not in the law itself, because Paul would say that in Romans 7 that the law is holy and that it's good. The weakness is in us, is in our flesh, in that we can't fulfill the law. None of us can perfectly fulfill God's righteous standard. So what does Paul say therefore? Again, in Romans 8, he says Jesus' perfect life, in which he obeys the law perfectly and vicariously for us, his penal substitutionary death on the cross in our place, and his subsequent resurrection satisfies the law and the requirement of the law and deals with our sin. So the law is fulfilled by Christians not because of their own morality and not even because of us loving our neighbor. We fulfill the law. The law is fulfilled in Christians due to our incorporation into Christ. Like, anyone who places their faith in what Christ has done on the cross, Paul would use this language in that we're now in Christ. We're now hidden in him. Now that we're hidden in Christ, we receive the benefits, the victory that Christ won on the cross through his resurrection. We receive that. So the law is fulfilled for us. That's the point of Romans 8. Right? He says, here's the standard. I will fulfill it, fulfill this, and then give you the credit. Romans 8, the law is fulfilled for us. Romans 13, the point that Paul is making is the law is now fulfilled through us. One point, it's fulfilled for us, and then it's fulfilled through us. But in both ways, in both circumstances, it's based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Just to give you a real quick metaphor so that you can wrap your mind around what Paul is getting here when he says this is a fulfillment of the law and that it's done through us and not by us. Maybe you've seen the movie Like Mike, right? And this is an old movie. This came out when I was a kid, and the star was Bow Wow. Now, I honestly have to do a little tweaking and changing of this of the plot to make this fit perfectly, but nevertheless, I think this will help you. So in Like Mike, Bow Wow was a huge Michael Jordan fan. And Michael Jordan, Bow Wow lived in Chicago. Michael Jordan won the championship, so he won the chip. So in a sense, Bow Wow as a Chicagoan, I think that's how you say it, a Chicagoan. Bow Wow as a Chicagoan, the championship was won for him, right? It was won for him by another person, Michael Jordan. So Bow Wow gets to celebrate the victory because he lives in Chicago. So it was won for him. While at the same time, Bow Wow then gets a hold of Michael Jordan's shoes, and then he's endowed with the power and the skill of Michael Jordan. So he then joins the team after Jordan, after he retires, he joins the team, and not because of his own effort, not because of his own skill, because he was pretty whack before he put the shoes on with basketball. But as soon as he put the shoes on, he's endowed with the power from Michael Jordan, and he's able to play well, and he wins the championship by wearing these shoes. So in one instance, the championship was won for him by someone else, and then he's endowed with a power in which he's able to go out on the court, not based off of his doing, but based off of what he's been endowed with. The championship is won through him. In the same way, the basis is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. He fulfills the law for us on the cross. So now that, before that, God would look at his holy and righteous standard, the law, the commandments, and say, you haven't stood up to any of these. Nothing in verse 9, all of us break the law on a continual consecutive basis. But he says, I'm going to give you the credit of what Jesus Christ has done. This is where we worship. This is where we praise. This is the gospel, and that Jesus lived a perfect life in your place, and that although he lived a perfect life in your place, he died and he took the punishment that you deserve. So then we're endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered to live a life that would honor and please him, so that now the law is fulfilled through us. What is a life that will honor and please him? Loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving our other believers in Christ Jesus, loving our non-believing neighbors, loving the other. That's what's fulfilling the law through us. But this is only done based off the finished work of Christ Jesus. This is why Douglas Moo, who is a Pauline scholar, would say this: the Christian who loves and who therefore does what the law requires has brought the law to its culmination, its eschatological fulfillment. And now we're under what Paul would say the law of Christ, which is not served by letter, but rather by the Spirit. So Paul makes this point in verses 8 through 10. Then he transitions to verses 11 through 14 for our second point today. And that's our relationship with his day, living in the already but not yet. Now I want you to notice what Paul is doing here. He's bringing the section of general exhortations to the church to a close. Remember, chapters 1 through 11 is all about him expounding on the gospel, right? And then in chapter 12, he begins it with saying this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he first encouraged the Christians to look at the present in light of the past, i.e., Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here in this text before us, verses 11 through 14, he shifts the perspective, encouraging Christians to look at the present in light of the future. This is why he says this in verses 11 through 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're going to look at 3 points very briefly here. Wake up, clean up, and grow up. Let's start off with wake up. Now the imagery that Paul is using here in this text would really hit home for his original audience, who was governed, this society was governed by the sun. Basically, they didn't have the benefit of artificial light as you and I do. So when the sun would rise, only the laziest would stay in their bed. Most would rise with the sun. And another reason why they needed to rise with the sun is because many people needed to get their work done before the midday heat would come. Now, you see the picture that's being set up here. He's saying that the sun has come up. People in society would get up and be busy doing so that they wouldn't be caught when the midday heat comes. Well, in that same way, Paul is saying the sun has come. Jesus has come. And there's a midday heat coming as well. And that's his imminent second return. And Paul doesn't desire any Christians at Rome to be lazy Christians. This is very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, stay ready. I'm coming at any hour, any day. So make sure that you're busy doing, loving your neighbor as yourself. Make sure you're not caught in the works of darkness that he's going to list off at my return. We know this because Paul could use, when he says time, besides this, you know the time. There's two Greek words that he could use. One Greek word has to do with chronological time. Another Greek word has to do with a quality of time. Well, he uses the Greek word that denotes a quality of time. What's the quality of time? The last days. Because Jesus Christ, when he came, he inaugurated his kingdom. So Paul isn't simply using this darkness, light, and night, day imagery to be taken simply from the daily life of the Romans, but he's using it because this is the same terminology that's utilized in the Old Testament, speaking of the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord was adapted by the early church, this term, to speak of the second advent or the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to wake up. We are to realize that we live in the already but not yet. The already but not yet. We're in an overlap of ages at this current time. Jesus Christ has come and he set up the new age. He's inaugurated his kingdom. While at the same time, we live in this fallen, broken age as well. A failure to understand the already and not yet is why many of the Jews in his day rejected him. So when the Jews would read the Old Testament, they didn't see a hard break between Jesus's coming or the Messiah's coming and there being a kingdom set up. The way they read the Old Testament prophecies is that Jesus was going to come and he was going to set up his kingdom. It's as simple as that. And actually, if you read the Old Testament text, you'll get that as well. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Just read this and see what it says. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon him, his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and furthermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So it seems as if almost when you read in the text, although it's hidden in plain sight when you read the Old Testament, it seems as if the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set up the kingdom. Simple as that. And that's why in John 6, you'll see after he feeds the 5,000, it says they were trying to make him king. They said, oh, this is the Messiah, so the kingdom is here. But God in his wisdom has decided to make the coming of Jesus not one event, but rather two. So when Jesus came the first time around, he was just showing a trailer for the coming kingdom. He says, this is what the coming kingdom is going to look like. I just want to whet y'all's appetite, right? There's no death in my kingdom, so therefore I'm raising the dead. There's no sickness in my kingdom that's to come, so therefore I'm healing the sick. There's no one hungry in my kingdom, therefore watch me make 2 fish and 5 loaves, feed 5,000. There's no absence of leadership in my kingdom, I'm the king, so therefore I have 12 disciples following me. And there's no sin in my kingdom, therefore I forgive sin. What they missed is the center of God's kingdom is the cross. God taking care of our true enemy, our real enemy, not just Rome, but sin. So we live in the already, but not yet. This is why Paul can say the night is far gone, but yet we're still awaiting the true daylight, Jesus setting up his kingdom. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert in a book called What is the Mission of the Church? They talk about this. And I really like what they flesh this out. These living in these overlaps of ages. He says this. He says, thus, we enjoy the forgiveness of sin, the already, even as we struggle with it, the not yet. We enjoy the presence of the Spirit, the already, even as we may still grieve him, the not yet. Thus, we've been raised with Christ, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, already, even as we know we will for a time return to dust. So Paul says, wake up. The kingdom has been inaugurated. His second point is to clean up. If we read verses 12b through 13, he just lists off the works of darkness. It should remind you of the works of the flesh found in Galatians 5. And this text actually meant a lot to St. Augustine. It was very impactful. It actually changed his life. Him reading this text is how the gospel transformed him. He says this in the Confessions of St. Augustine in AD 386. Eagerly then I returned to the place where Alpius was sitting, for there I had laid the volume of the apostle when I arose thence. I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell. No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at then end of this silence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all of the darkness of doubt vanished away. God used the word. As Martin Luther would say, I did nothing, the word did it all. There's power in the word. Read this text, Christian, who's dealing and struggling with immorality, and let the word of God transform you as it did this church father. Lastly, Paul would say, grow up. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, flee from youthful desires. Look to the gospel as the power that compels you to run after him and to pursue him and to behold him as glorious. I want to end with this illustration. One thing I hate, I'm a movie buff. Everyone who knows me knows I love movies. And one thing I hate is a misleading trailer. I remember when Godzilla came out and the trailer was so misleading. I went to go see it primarily because Bryan Cranston, I like him as an actor. The trailer made it seem like he was in the whole movie. Spoiler alert, by the way. I went and saw the movie and he died within the first 5 minutes. Very, very misleading. I'm still a little mad about that. Very misleading trailer. Well, you know, the Bible makes clear that not only was Jesus' first coming a trailer of the first of the coming kingdom, but the church, we are the embassy, the outpost of the coming kingdom. We're the trailer. When the unbelieving world looks at us, They should see a trailer of what is to come in eternity. Let us not be a misleading trailer. There will be no divided body of Christ by ethnicity in the coming kingdom. Therefore, that should not be the case here either. There will be no divided body of Christ by political affiliation in the coming kingdom. Therefore, it shouldn't be the case here either. There will be not any of the sins listed in verse 13 in the coming kingdom. Therefore, there should not be the case here either. There will be reconciled believers who love one another. Therefore, that should be the case here as well. There will be beautiful unity and harmony within the body of Christ. Therefore, that should be the case here as well. There will be an immense amount of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So therefore, that should be the case here as well. Let's worship our Lord Jesus Christ right here in your groups at this very moment. Let's worship him through discussion and dialoguing in the Word of God. To God be the glory alone.